And we continue our reading of the Gospel according to John. We've reached chapter 4 and we've reached verse 26. And we start this morning at verse 27. We remember that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Necessity was laid upon him. And that necessity was because he knew that some of his sheep were there and were due to be reaped at that particular time. Now, on the one hand, he said to the disciples earlier, do not go anywhere into Samaria, but preach first of all to the Jews. But you also remember that the gospel according to Acts virtually opens with the words, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So there was an ingathering of Samaritans. And it was a sign of what was to come, and a sign that following them would be the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus went through Samaria. She went to a particular place called Sychar. He went nowhere else. And after he'd ministered there, he went straight to Galilee, which was the intention. But he'd gone via Samaria, and one particular place in Samaria. The gospel wasn't generally spread, although they would have probably begun to spread it, but the Lord had just sowed the seed of the gospel of the Samaritan to the Samaritans. The Samaritans are, in the New Testament, valued as those who should be saved. We read last week of how it was that they came to be established, coming from various cities in Assyria, Babylon, and how they all worshipped their own gods in their particular cities and mixed it with the religion of the Jews, which was there. And they had a real mixed religion, which the Jews hated. And so it was that getting the Gospels, the Samaritans, the good neighbour, and in others yet were a Samaritan, the leper that we went back to the Lord to thank him for healing. There was so much prejudice against them that here the Lord, in the eyes of his disciples and in other things he taught for other ears, he showed that the Samaritans would not be neglected. And he shows the larger principle too, that sinners will not be neglected. And larger still, that those who have the wrong religion will not be neglected. So Jesus had revealed to this woman his own personal nature. Jesus saith unto her, so gently, so intimately, before the disciples came blundering back, I that speak unto thee am he. What a word to her heart. It's always a word to a new believer's heart. When you know that through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord is saying, I who am speaking to thee through today's word, am he. And may it come across with such wonderful force. The disciples wondered at the whole situation. They'd been out foraging for food, or not foraging, to purchase food. And now they came back. And because of their prejudice, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. I suppose at that distance she didn't know that she was also a Samaritan. But the thing that struck them was that he was talking to a woman in public. We have to notice that the Lord Jesus is so pure in all his dealings with women. And that does not go for Islam. We pray that many will be converted out of Islam. But he was so gentle with her. And men came who would be gentle, but were hidebound by a previous way of thinking, prejudiced. They marveled that he talked with the woman. However, they were afraid to say, "What's he doing? What seekest thou? Who talkest thou with her? Why talkest thou with her?" They knew that if they interfered with this, there might be something that would affect them in some way, that the Lord would turn the tables upon them. So they kept silence, though of course the Lord knew what was in their heart. And as the disciples returned, at that very moment, the woman then left, but she left her water pot behind. That is to say that things of this world, even the necessary things of living, just for that moment she could do without. For she had something more important. She wanted to go back to the city. And you remember that in those old days it was a city if it had a wall, and it was a village if it didn't, no matter the size. She went back to the city to tell about the Lord Jesus. But we noticed something of her character. We looked at the character, and there's more than a suspicion, because of the having had five husbands, and the one that she now has is not her husband, that she was not exactly pure in her living, that she was one of those who were rather fond of men, too fond of men. And here it's notable, she goes back to the men. You wouldn't altogether expect that. But Jesus knows how to deal with people, how to come to them, what influence for the gospel they will have when their sins are forgiven. So she went back into the city and she said to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Now, as far as we can see, Jesus told her about her five husbands and so on. But he didn't speak. He might have said much more than that. Or maybe that was her interpretation on all things. These were the things that had been passed and passed of her life so long, husband after husband, and now living in sin. So when she said, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did," there may have been more that the Lord talked about. It may be that was her interpretation on what he said was sufficient to say. He knew everything. But you can see the men's ears pricked up. They knew her history. And is this a man who knows everything that's in their heart? They might have concluded, "Is this a man that knows everything in my heart?" And their ears pricked up and they were interested. And as it appears, they were interested for the right reason. She says to them, "Is not this the Christ?" Now, among all the mixture of their religion, it is believed that the Samaritans still had the books of Moses, and that they would have been aware, if they were taught at all, that in those books of Moses was taught about a prophet and taught about a Christ. So she was able to say, "Is not this the Christ?" and be well understood, better than many Gentiles today would understand the whole matter. And then they went out of the city and came unto him. I don't know how far quite it was, but Jesus now has a conversation with his disciples while they are coming. And I suppose he could have said the things he had to the disciples in 3 minutes. But if you're a teacher, you know it's likely to take much longer than 3 minutes for some of the things to sink in. And these are some of the most important things about preaching the gospel and reaping. His disciples prayed him while she was going down into town. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." You remember that they had gone into the town to get food. That was the work they'd had, and they'd come back with it. So they were quite happy to say to him, "We've got the food, you come and eat it." Jesus' reply is that there are things more important than food. We do live in a food-orientated area. We go out more than once a month to a restaurant, I think. When we were first married, we went out 3 times a year. That was for our birthdays and our wedding anniversary. It is much more of a culture now than it ever was. If you go into a supermarket, you can pick up their monthly magazine, which is I don't know how thick, all with recipes and pictures that make you want to eat the food. It is very much a food-orientated time. And here the Lord teaches that there are greater things than food. Now, he knows very well that we should eat. He's not saying anything about that. He fed 5,000, he fed 4,000. But it is not the be-all and end-all of life. We eat to live and hopefully do not live to eat. So he said, "I have meat," that is food, "to eat." You remember that when they were by the shore after he was risen from the dead, he said, "Have you any meat?" And they said, "No," and he gave them fish. So that counts as meat, anything to eat. He said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." You know nothing about the food that keeps me going. So the disciples, can you imagine it, talk to one another, gabbling to one another. Didn't you see the scene? All these disciples talking to each other, you see. Has anyone brought him any food to eat? He's got food that we know nothing of, and we've been all the way down into the town to get it. Perhaps the woman brought it. But why would she bring it? You see, they were talking in their minds like this. So Jesus says to her, "No, my food is to do the will of him that sent me." Now the nearer believers get to wanting with all their might and mind and life and souls to fulfill the will of God, the happier they will be. For it is our meat to do the will of him who converted us. But of course we, as Jesus prayed, they're not of the world, but they're in the world. And so he prayed that we might have help. So we can be quite sure that we have the help of the Lord Jesus, who prayed for disciples who were in the world, but not of it. But we need to learn that our real food, our real work, our real life is to do the will of our Heavenly Father through Christ. But Jesus had something else to do. He had to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He was in the middle of it. He still was to go to many places, but what he really means is that he had to go to the cross and that he must be crucified and pay the price of the sins of his people and be risen again, or rise again, and return to the Lord's presence. That would finish his work. But the work he came to do was to bear witness to the truth, in the sense that men are sinners, and their sins need to be paid for. The justice of God needs to be visited on someone else, if not on them. And that someone was the man who never sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The Father sent the Son. But as Jesus said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. There is work, gospel work for us to do. And there is specific gospel work. And there is also the showing to men and women what it is that a Christian is like, a real Christian. But that actually doesn't save people, they just think we're nice. So we need a combination of being able, whenever we seek the Lord, whom we ask, perhaps he'll give us opportunities, and then we may witness. And they may or may not like or may reject our witness. But it is the will of the Father who sent him and of the Lord Jesus who sends us, that we are to do his will, the preaching of the gospel. We can't finish his work, but we can do that which remains to be done in our own time and in our own sphere. There is work that we need to finish as best we can. And then the Lord says what I think is a common saying. It's not quoted in the Bible. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Now some have sought to locate the time when Jesus was preaching, because it was 4 months before harvest time. It doesn't actually mean that, I don't think. But you may, of course, come to that conclusion and hold that, no, it was 4 months before harvest time of Pentecost. But the general saying, there are yet 4 months and there then comes harvest, was a general saying among the people who were not really yet prepared for the things that were about to happen in any situation in life. And someone could say, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. You should be getting a move on. You should be thinking about the future. And it's the same principle, I think, as examinations. There are yet 4 years, 3 years, and then comes the examination. It's that sort of saying. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months. And then cometh harvest. So he's talking, of course, about a spiritual harvest of souls. I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Well, probably there were some fields near where he lived, but that wasn't, of course, what he was doing. What he was inviting them to do was to turn around and look up and see all the Samaritans from Sychar making way towards him there and then in a great company of them. Lift up your eyes. These are the fields. All these people coming to meet the one whom the lady, the woman, has said is the Messiah. Here are a whole company of those coming to meet me because I'm the Messiah. Of course, he was going to teach them. But this is the harvest. He knew they were genuine. He knew that they were his sheep. And it turns out that they were, as we shall see. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, at different times, at different points, in different places in history in the world, there have been times when you can say that a land or a district is white or ready to harvest. The people are coming in droves. It could be in times of revival. Certainly was true in times at the Pentecost, that they were coming to hear the gospel in droves and were believing by many at a time. But it's not true of every time of life. We'd all like there to be a perpetual revival, but we'd all be worn out. And the Lord is the one who, as we say, I particularly chose that hymn because the Lord didn't go anywhere else than Sychar. Just like at Bethesda, he only went to one man among all the sick who were there. And we think that we've been many years now and have sought to preach the gospel and nobody's believed. What have we done wrong? But it isn't, you see, it's the Lord's plan. We should be careful to keep up with the work. We should be careful to preach the gospel. But it may not be his times. And verse 2 of that hymn. The Lord decreed the very place where he would show triumphant grace. Yea, time and place and means and mode, meaning the woman in this particular case, were all determined by our God. So the state of the nation here, the state of the village here, any who will be saved, is determined by our God. And if he's determined to serve nobody because of the sins of the nation, so be it. But we mustn't allow, because iniquity abounds, that our love should grow cold. We must continue preaching the gospel as best as we can. My gift is to write, and therefore I've written. I believe that writing gets into more homes than going and standing on the door, because you don't get very long on the door. Most of the time people are empty. However, whatever it be, hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. May not be something that we can do in that sense. Maybe it's whitening. Maybe it's ripening. Maybe our prayers as well as our witness should be multiplied. And then we have this wonderful encouragement to the disciples. If I'm sending you, then he that reapeth receiveth wages. He that reapeth receiveth wages, not money. But the pleasure of the company sometimes of one who's converted may not be, may never see them again. But in glory also. He that reapeth receiveth wages. The Lord is not mean. And those who give their heart and mind and will to prayer and to preaching and to speaking to people, he will reward. And particularly notice how big the issues are. We are about work which has tremendous implications. The difference between eternal life and death, you can't really take that in, can you? But the difference between where one person may spend eternity and then may spend eternity in hell or with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, that is a massive, massive life issue. We're involved in it. And we're involved in it from many people. Maybe our children, our grandchildren, our neighbours, our workmates, this village. However, he gathereth fruit unto life eternal. The value of a soul, just one. Maybe many. But life is going to change completely for them. Because they believe in the Lord Jesus, have turned to him, have thrown their all upon him, and live for him. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Daniel speaks of that as those who speak concerning the Lord, those who teach, that they shall receive their wages. Daniel 12. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Well, that's a very wonderful thing. It may be that we will not be converted for 40 years. But there is a wonderful bond between the persons who sow the seed and those who afterwards reap it. There is a ministry of sowing. He's been talking about reaping. There is a ministry of sowing, but there is also a ministry of reaping. Most of my life seems to have been sowing. I pray that many of the things that have been sown, one day I shall now bound in glory, even if I don't know about it here. But it matters not in that sense. It does mean that we shall rejoice. Here is a person saved, for which we prayed and we sowed the seed. Here is somebody saved, whom another generation preaching gospel reaped because of what they'd heard years and years and years ago. We gather fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is a wonderful, wonderful quote. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. Again, this may be a saying, it's not in the Bible, but what is in the Bible quite a fair few times is that the nation who've sinned will sow their barley and will sow their olives and all the other things. And when it's time, the enemy will come and take it all away. So they starve. So they do it again the next year. So it goes on in the time of the judges. And they come in again. And they sow, but they get nothing. Because the enemy comes in. And the teaching occurs often in the prophets, the minor prophets in particular. But it's not quoted. This isn't a quote from scripture. It's an allusion, really. But maybe they then had a quotation. Herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. But isn't it glorious? Because the idea of one sowing and another reaping is that you won't get the benefits, whatever, of what you've sown, because the enemy will get it. But the Lord says the real significance of one sowing and another reaping is the joining in love and rejoicing of brethren in glory who've all been involved in the saving of one person. Well, the Lord does it, you know what I mean, the converting of one person. Herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. He may be referring to the time when he sent them out, 10 of them, or the disciples originally, the 12 or the 70, and told them not to go to the Jews. But I sent you, and I'm going to send you again, to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. And there we are. Somebody else sowed. The prophet sowed. Sowed the seed, perhaps, the prophet Moses in his book. Sowed the seed for these Samaritans to believe the gospel. Others will have worked and prayed and longed for people to be saved, and a church reaps them when they're grown up later, or the same church with another group of people in it. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Sometimes we do reap and see souls saved that we had nothing to do with, their origins, their beginnings, their first hearings of the gospel, their Sunday school classes. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labour. A lovely thought. The Christians, perhaps all over the world, this thing is going on, this crisscross. Somebody there hears the gospel and they go back to their own land. There is a church in their own land and they preach the gospel and this man is converted. And they share this one with another throughout the glory. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured and ye are entered into their labours. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? We have entered into the labours of those who have gone before. We may still have opportunities to reap those whom others have taught and others have prayed for. We mustn't let the iniquity of the present time destroy our love for the gospel. Ye are entered into their labours. It just suggests that it might be good to read Christian history books, books about different times of the church's life. I've just been reading Augustine's Confessions. I hadn't read them since I was a student. Not the Confessions, the City of God. I hadn't read it since I was a student. I appreciate it now in a way I never did then. You tend to read under pressure as a student. But now it's been reading. But to see what was sown in the time of Augustine. He was a true gospel believer. And to see what was sown in the time of Wycliffe, and in the time of Tyndale, and in the time of their contemporaries in Europe, and in the time of the Covenanters, and in the time of the Victorians. It does us good to know a little, because sometimes we may be the heirs of what they served. It's getting a bit far back now, the Victorians. But who knows how the line will be traced. They perhaps prayed for children and grandchildren. We live in a time when they're great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, to say. But there is this tie that binds together those who sowed the gospel and those who reap. Every Sunday school teacher, every preacher, every person who reads the Bible should rejoice in this. That if they had the opportunity to sow a seed, who knows what joy that will give to the one who believes later, and to you when you meet the person by whom they come to be saved. Or if you're one who reaps, what joy it will be to meet with those who first made it possible by introducing scripture to them. Perhaps the great joy is a mum and a dad who had their children who weren't saved. They prayed for them, they read the Bible with them every day. And then 40 years later, one of them is saved. What joy there will be between those parents who prayed and you who were able to speak the gospel to them. You can see the wonderful way in which heaven is being built up along these crisscrosses with the way that we have come into the kingdom. Well, now, while the Lord was doing that, the Samaritans were progressing towards him in a group. And many of the Samaritans of that city, not all, but many, of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." They must have reasoned that anybody who can do that without having met her must be from God and must be a prophet. And she'd come to the conclusion earlier from believing he was a prophet to believing he was the Messiah. And that was how their thinking had gone. This was a unique being. They didn't understand much about what it meant to be the Messiah. But they were fascinated and interested. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I did." Now the genuineness of this is proved by the next verse. "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days." Do you remember when the Lord Jesus cast out the devils of the men in the Gergesenes? The Gadarene swine incident. How when the people from the town came, though they saw these men clothed in their right minds, just asked Jesus to go away. They didn't like the consequences of what they'd seen with the swine, and they valued that as more important as the consequences that these men were made better. They didn't want to know anymore. So they said, "Would Jesus go away?" And he probably did. But that's not what happens here. "So when the Samaritans would come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days." It gave him the opportunity to explain his ministry, to explain what Messiah means, to explain what Christ accomplishes to explain the condition of sinners, to explain where they'd gone wrong, and to show how they might believe in him and all would be pardoned. All these things. And he could do it within 2 days. There are people who come and they hear the gospel for years, when they could learn enough to be saved and bring themselves to love and know the Lord in 2 days. And if these Samaritans hadn't believed them, maybe they would never have come to believe, because Jesus never went that way again. Though maybe some of his followers did. When the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And his work wasn't finished there, so he abode 2 days. All his sheep had not been gathered in that first time. So in those 2 days, he ministered to them. The ones who'd gone before, because the woman was clearly there, and to those that came after. And we read that many more believed because of his own word. It's interesting. When we witness to people, we pray that they will believe because of what we tell them. But it doesn't have the force of the Lord speaking to us through his word. That's when we're convicted. That's when we're brought to belief. That's when we're brought to faith. And while this woman believed and told others, and they were inclined to believe because of what she said, there were the other ones who believed because they heard it actually from the lips of Jesus. It made a difference that it wasn't via the woman. It may be that the woman's life had been an objection to them. They couldn't exercise that same faith that others had done. But when they heard Jesus' own word, his teaching over those 2 days, they were convinced in a way they hadn't been before they actually met him. We meet him in the scriptures. Blessed are those, he said to Thomas, who have not seen and yet have believed. And they said unto the woman, so she was clearly still there, now we believe. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So, it's interesting that they say, we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. We believe now, but it wasn't because you testified. That didn't save us. It was the Saviour himself who saved us. We may speak to people, and it may be that we'll convince them to a point, but send them to the scriptures. That's where the Lord will draw them to his heart. For we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So here were a group of Samaritans who'd only met Jesus 3 days beforehand, who believed that he was the Saviour of the world. Perhaps they thought if he could save them, they could save anybody. If he could save them and their descendant, and they had come from a far land, and they could save them. Maybe he would save others in far lands. But somehow they came to understand that the Christ who was prophesied was the Saviour of the whole world. That doesn't mean to save everybody, but there would be no parts of anywhere in the world that didn't have the gospel at some stage in their history. He is the Saviour of the world. That's why it's so important, of course, that we seek to send the Bible in the native tongues of people all over the world. Every nation will at some point hear the gospel. It may be that some from remote places will be here, or in Europe, or in America, and hear it. It may be that by that the gospel will be taken to specific countries. It may be that the Bible will be given to them in their own language, but one way or the other, Christ is the saviour of the world, not to be restricted to any one part of it, not to be restricted to away from those who've sinned greatly or who have the wrong religion or who are uneducated entirely. The Lord will save whom he pleases. And these Samaritans recognized that in Jesus was the Christ, the Saviour of the world. People from everywhere would be saved by this man's ministry. A great leap of faith, wasn't it, from these Samaritans. Well, maybe the Lord will speak to our hearts, but it's a wonderful portion of his word to read. Amen.